morning. Today's reading comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, and can be found on page 4 of the New Bible. But first, let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for inspiring all scripture by the Holy Spirit. Help us, by your Spirit, so to hear your holy word, so that we may be equipped for every good work through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the waters gathered underneath he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female,
doing things at King Street site, but some of my time here in North Tarawera, enjoying services with people in their time and villages and their homes. So good to be in North Tarawera again. What in the world is God doing? What in the world are you doing? Today we begin a 7-week topical series looking at God's agenda for the world and the role it has for people, for you, in it. Today we're going to particularly look at what God has done and is doing as creator of the world and sustainer of the world. To begin, I want to pose this question. Why is it that in countries which historically embrace a Christian worldview, that science and technology has flourished? Compared with countries, if you've got one of those old map of the world religions, the countries that were coloured Islamic or Hindu, why is it that in the countries coloured Christian, that science and technology has flourished? And even then, in the West, where Christianity was historically more dominant, why was it only from the 16th century on that scientific endeavour really accelerated? To look at these questions, I have an outline today coming up on the screen. There you go. We're going to start off thinking about Christianity and scientific endeavour. The answer to these questions has nothing to do with the intellectual ability of Islamic or Indian scholars. In fact, ancient and medieval India's genius for mathematics is recognised today as being eons ahead of the West. You know, it was an Indian man who is now not known the name, who, I don't know if you say invented or identified zero. I don't really understand what that means in a way. Zero. Anyway, there was an Indian man who contributed greatly to mathematics by identifying zero. The answer to these questions has nothing to do, as I say, with intellect. It comes down to a particular way of viewing the material world. And that particular way of viewing the world came from the Bible. But it wasn't always like that, even in the Christian West, shall we call it. From the 5th to the 11th centuries, European scholars tended to follow the approach of Plato to nature. And he taught that the realm of ideas was the real world and the material world was merely its shadows. So even the European early church fathers saw the physical universe as inferior, as transient, and as a decaying image of some eternal spiritual realm. And so for them, the created world was just full of symbols from God to lead us to superior spiritual reality. So you didn't study ants for their own sake, but you studied them to learn virtues like industry, diligence, social organisation. So it's this real world, it's a physical world that didn't mean much. In the 13th century, Greek Islamic ideas were being studied in Europe, and while they were pervasive, it was in the 13th century that a Christian critique began. Some Christians started to critique. This teaching is particularly based on the influential Greek philosopher Aristotle, who taught that there were eternal forms or laws which could be discovered by logic, which bound the world. And this was so pervasive that if an observation of the world contradicted the law that Aristotle had postulated, then the problem was with the observation. And so there's no encouragement for people to do what we think of as science today, where you make observations and you test things. And it's all about empirical proof and evidence. The Christian critique at that time, that started very small, but it was beginning, the Christian critique was to see that if God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, then God was free to create whatever he wanted. There could be no pre-existing logic, these eternal laws that would bind God. It is from the Bible we learn of the freedom and The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. It's a great statement of what we see in Genesis, and we see all through the Bible, that the Lord commands and it becomes and it stands firm. And the Lord can do what he wants. He can foil the plans of the nations. He can thwart the purposes of peoples, but his plans stand firm for as long as he wants them to. That was the understanding of the Bible that some Christians began to see in the 13th century in response to the pervasive teaching of Aristotle. There were individuals then who were beginning to do this work of observing, organizing, and trying to understand the natural world, but they were before their time. It's said, though, because that science really took off in the 16th and 17th centuries, and it was the Bible that underpinned the scientific outlook. It was the Bible-believing scientists who pioneered the way. And why the 16th and 17th centuries? Well, what key historical movement occurred in the early to mid-16th century? After that?
Reformation.
Yes, the Protestant Reformation in Europe. One of the legacies of the Reformation was that more people began to read the Bible for themselves. They began to read it literally rather than as an allegory, as many in the early church had done. And what did they learn when they read it literally from the opening page? Well, we heard it today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as they read it carefully, they noticed that this creating was orderly, planned. The land and the sea and the sky are created, then they're filled with plants and creatures. And the pinnacle of that creation is humanity. And humanity is distinguished from the rest of the creation because it's made in God's likeness, his image, to rule over the rest of creation, to fill the earth and subdue it. Notice too that being in God's image is to be male and female. All this means that humanity is meant to understand the natural world, is meant to engage with the natural world, because we're created in God's image to understand and manage the world. And by better understanding nature, we could better manage and control it. So you can see how the impetus, as they looked at what it said in Genesis about man's role and the impetus to investigate and get to know the intricacies of this created world of God. And so it was when the Protestant reformers insisted that God's word in the Bible and in nature already read literally, not oratorically, that science really took off. So there's this author, Rodney Stark, and he drew up this roster of scientific stars. And they're the 52 most influential scientists starting with Copernicus in 1543. And of the 52, he discovered that all but two of those scientists were Christian. In fact, 60% of them he classed as devout, because the reason they did their science was for the glory of God. The Western pioneers of science, they read the Bible, they learned that the material realm was real, not magical, not just symbols. It wasn't enchanted or governed by spirits and demons. They learned it was understandable because God created it as rational, ordered, Francis Bacon is considered one of the founders of the scientific method, the idea that we rely on empirical observation over human logic. And in 1603, he talked about God laying two books before us to study. First, the Bible, revealing the will of God, and secondly, the book of creatures, or nature, revealing his power. And you noted how the second book opens our belief, as the slide says, in drawing us into a due meditation on the omnipotence of God, which is truthfully signed and engraved upon his works. And if you ever caught a glimpse of the omnipotent power of God in the sunrise or the storm, the child's birth, or standing at the valley edge, you'll know what Francis Bacon means. We do look at the world and have an understanding of God's greatness, but of course that's informed by the other book, the main book, the Bible. We know who has made it, who is the creator, and what it's like. Scientists believed it was their duty and privilege to discover the small, specific details of organisms and physical processes which had not been revealed in the sense written about in the Bible, but which was written in nature. And so the modern scientific enterprise got its impetus from the Bible, and in particular, God's revelation as an omnipotent, intentional, purposeful creator who had given a special role to humanity. So that's the influence of the Bible, what we've read in Genesis, on the scientific enterprise that we know today. So what in the world then is God doing now? I'm going to look at some alternatives. To look at that question, I want to look at some alternatives to the biblical worldview and hopefully supplement what we've already seen about God the Creator. So first, here's a diagram depicting the biblical view of God. So you see there, notice that God is separate from creation in two circles. He's also sovereign over creation so as to execute his plans. And those plans continue to this day. We're going to be looking very closely at how those plans for the world find their centre in the death and resurrection of Jesus in a few weeks. But for now, notice that while God is separate from his creation, that doesn't stop him being involved with creation. We saw he had initiated a relationship with Adam and Eve, and this relationship is a relationship in which they're to obey and trust his word while enjoying his provision. And Genesis 2, of course, is nearly the starting point for the whole rest of the Bible, in which we see God having a relationship with people. That relationship will have lots of ups and downs, as we'll see, but right now, here we see in the diagram, the creature is to live under God's rule. It's not a relationship of equals, it's more like, as God said, the potter and the clay. Have a look at Isaiah 45, verse 9 there. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground, it's a bit broken pot. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? God is not God, and we are not, which we must remember, mustn't we, when faced with a challenging word from God or a difficult experience in our lives, that he is God and we are trusting and amazing in things in us. Well, God is like this. He's not like this, our next slide, the disinterested God of deism. Notice there, deism is the idea of God as a clockmaker. She makes the clock, she winds it up, then puts it down, goes away, and leaves the clock to run itself. That's why in the diagram there's no arrow between God and the world and creation. This is so unlike what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, we constantly see God taking interest in his creation. So all sorts of places where he's communicating, where he's doing things with people. Israel to learn that God was going to bless the military might of the pagan king Cyrus so he could rescue them from Babylon. But Isaiah was right when he reported God's comment on that in chapter 45. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. This isn't the God of the deeds who set the world up and then gone off and left it to its own devices. He's the one who, these are amazing words, I bring prosperity, I create disaster. I do all these things. God is involved with his creation, constantly involved with his world. The world that he delighted in at creation, he saw it was very good. He continues to sustain it. And if you read Matthew 6, you remember that story of Jesus where he says, look at the birds, look at the flowers, how God clothes them, how God feeds them, and says, if God does that for the birds and the flowers, there you see God involved in his creation. Will he not also provide your needs? So seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. God is not the God of the deers. The God of the Bible is involved, caring, sustaining his creation. And so we respond to him with thanksgiving and trust, knowing that he providentially rules over everything. Well, with God as creator, the world is no accident then due to random processes of evolution or something. That means we don't accept the view of the world known as materialism. So that slide there, you'll notice in that slide there, there's no dots in the circle because materialism denies the existence of God. It says that the material world is all there is. So, of course, materialism and atheism are close friends. Many people in our society, of course, live as practical materialists or atheists in the way they give themselves over to idolatry. Idolatry is really offensive to God because it gives the rightful praise and dependence that is God's to something else. Of course, today, many people's agendas are all about pursuing work, house, or leisure success rather than stopping to think who gave them these things in their life and then considering what the one who gives would have them do with those things in their life. The Bible mocks and condemns all the worship and serve created things rather than their creator. However, in our culture, it's really easy for us, as Christians, to swim in the same muddy water. One of the things that's good to have a practice of then is to stop and thank God for the things you have. Really, that is the beginning of working out how he had you use those things in his service. That's materialism, that view of God, which is really no view of God, of course. God and the world are not equal. And that's the view, however, of pantheism. So there in pantheism, God is everything. Everything is God in pantheism. So it's clear, isn't it, from the opening pages of the Bible that God and his creation, they're separate. He was present before anything was created. If pantheism is true, it mean that God is no longer all-powerful, unchanging, separate from his creation, because as the universe changes, God will change. And it would also mean God's no longer holy, as we see he is in the Bible, other and righteous. He's no longer holy because the evil part of the universe is also part of God. It doesn't fit with the God we know in the Bible. And one of the other things that comes out of pantheism is for people. Since God has no separate personality, then people are meant to either, which means the goal of the individual becomes to blend with the universe. And like you see, that's what you see in things like Buddhism. Pantheism is one of the things that held back places like India in the past centuries. You can't simultaneously worship Jews